Good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad you're here. We're going to continue our series in Matthew. We'll be in Matthew 4 today. So I would love it if you turn there in your Bibles so you can take some notes. It's okay to write in your Bibles. I do it all the time. Helps me to remember. So I encourage you to do that. And we also have loaner Bibles if you don't have one back there. So while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you today for getting us all here. I thank you for the great weather, at least for this morning so far. I pray for today. I pray for this Bible study. We can't understand your word unless you're involved, God, unless you are in there with us teaching us. So I pray that I don't get in your way, and I pray that that we can learn what you have to teach us through your word today. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at a passage today where Jesus confronts Satan. It's Satan, that word, it actually is not his name. It means the adversary. Jesus is confronting his adversary, the devil, which is also not his name. That means the accuser. And so, you know, when we think about this confrontation of between Jesus and the devil, you know, I would think if Hollywood was going to do it, it would be some kind of special effects laden holy thing. You know, these giant beings that are beyond our comprehension, battling in the clouds, like this picture here. You know, that's the kind of confrontation we think of when we think of Jesus confronting Satan, mano a mano in the sky. Or maybe we think of it like this, where Jesus and the devil are locked into a huge arm wrestling match with the fate of the world at stake. I don't think it's this dramatic. It's not going to be. In fact, we'll read it. It's not that dramatic. I hate to disappoint you. I don't want to build it up too much. This picture is closer. This is from the 1800s, and it's a picture of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. This is on the mountaintop. It almost looks like, though, if you look at it right, that they're having like a dance-off or something. But we're going to see here that spiritual confrontation, spiritual battle, does not take place like this. I mean, when the Bible talks about angels battling demons and so forth, we get these ideas of these majestic beings with swords. In fact, we have a lot of artwork that depicts that kind of thing. But these are spiritual beings. Swords aren't going to do them a lot of good. They're not physical. A spiritual battle is different than physical battle. And we have this in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. He's talking about spiritual warfare here. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not Glocks and swords. But they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So here we get an idea of a spiritual battle. The spiritual war that we're in is a war of ideas. It's a war of truth versus lies. And so when we read about spiritual battles in the Bible, it's more like a debate than it is a boxing match, as we'll see here. So let's read about this confrontation. This is coming right off of Jesus' baptism, which we learned about last week. Jesus was baptized. He's ready to begin his public ministry. And instead of heading to Jerusalem to start his public ministry, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I bet he did. I get hungry after 40 minutes. So Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and he begins it not with trumpets, not with fanfare, not with a triumphal entry, but by walking out into the wilderness and being tempted by the devil. It's an interesting idea. In fact, he's out there for 40 days, and the way Matthew words it, it almost seems like he didn't get tempted by the devil until the end of the 40 days. But when we read Luke's account, Luke's account is saying that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. This is a 40-day account. I mean, this is a day. He was being tempted for the full time, for 40 days, nonstop by the devil, while he's fasting, not drinking or eating. And so it's a real spiritual battle here. It's physically hard on Jesus, mentally hard on Jesus, and yet you may wonder, well, if he was out there alone with the devil, how do we know about this? Well, he told somebody. Clearly, he told his disciples what was going on. And so what we're going to read is kind of a summary of the 40 days. It's not just this is one event that happened, or these are the things that happened in these events, or in the 40 days, but this is a summary of the things that happened in the 40 days. And as we'll discuss, Satan only has so many pitches he can throw. He's only got so many weapons in his quiver, so many arrows in his quiver that he's able to use. And so Jesus hits the main ones. And he's demonstrating then, as he told his disciples, this is what happened to me in the wilderness. And so he gave them that for them, for their edification. They wrote it down for ours. So let's talk a little bit about temptation, though, because I think in our culture we have this watered down, weak idea of what temptation is. I don't usually like to throw up dictionary definitions, but I want to this time just because we get an idea of how weak the idea of temptation is in our culture. The dictionary says it's the desire to do something, especially something wrong or unwise. And we say that and we're like, oh, we get this idea of, oh, I'm so tempted to eat all this ice cream. You know, it's not... The idea of temptation is so weak, it's pitiful, really, and we don't take it seriously of how serious temptation is. When you look at temptation in the Bible, that word to be tempted means to be tried. It means to be going through a trial, and it's a legal term. You get to see the truth of something when you're being tempted. And so the biblical definition of temptation would be to experience a trial of faith, in which we experience the desire to forsake God's will for our own. So when we discuss temptation, it's not a matter of, oh, I'm so tempted to just go to bed early and not do my work. It's more of like, am I going to do my will, or am I going to do God's will? And so it's a much more serious matter. So when we think about temptation, and we look at Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, he is being tempted. He's got this trial of faith. And it's whether or not he's going to follow his will or God's will. And the Bible talks about temptation, and this is probably the best passage of it, in 1 John 2:15-16, where he talks about the three methods that the world system and that the devil used to tempt us. He says, we do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And so there's three main ways in which we're tempted. We've got the lust of the flesh, which is not just sex, although it includes that. It includes anything where physical desires are at play. So physical needs, physical desires. Or the lust of the eyes, which is materialism. I see something and I want to have it. That's what the lust of the eyes is. The boastful pride of life. I want people to look at me and admire me. I want the admiration of others. I want to be glorified. Not the glory that God has for me, but glory that I get from other people. And so these are the three main ways that we're tempted. And they worked back at the beginning. You see in Genesis 3, it says the woman saw that the tree of life, the tree of good and evil, was good for food, lust of the flesh, it'll meet her needs physically. It was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. I don't need God to make me wise, I can get it right here. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So these are the three main weapons that the devil uses. And so even though Jesus was being tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, as he was getting physically weaker by the minute, we only read about three temptations that the devil actually used, because he's only really got three weapons to use. He'll word them differently. He'll He'll approach them differently. But when it boils down to it, it's the same thing every time. So as we read through this passage, we're going to talk about which of these three is being tempted, because all three of these are represented in the passage we're going to continue to read today. So back in Matthew 4, verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." All right, so here's the first temptation. What's he tempting him with? Lust of the flesh. Jesus is hungry. Go ahead and make some bread. Now, what's so sinful about bread? Are we not allowed to eat bread anymore? Are we not allowed to eat when we're hungry? Well, think about what's going on here. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to fast, right? The Father, through the Spirit, is leading the Son out. So he's independent. He's dependent on the Father for commands. The Father's telling him what to do. The Father said, go fast. So he's supposed to be fasting. So we're not talking about bread that's somehow bad, somehow sinful. We're talking about autonomy. We're talking about going outside of what God's will for our lives is. Sometimes other people are allowed to do things that we're not. It's just not, we're not called to do that. My kids complain about that. It's not fair. How come my brother gets to do something and I don't? Well, because you're two different people. That's, you're two different ages, two different people, you're two different places in your lives. We're different. Sometimes God calls us to do things that other people are not called to do, and vice versa. And it looks different. But going out, anytime we go outside of his will, then we see that it's sin. See, what Satan is saying is, if you're the Son of God, and Satan knew exactly who Jesus was, he's saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it. You don't need to take commands from the Father. You can do things on your own, can't you? And what does Jesus say? He says, man does not live on bread alone. And he's quoting Deuteronomy here. This is the full passage from Deuteronomy 8:3. And this is a passage that God is talking to Israel. They'd been in the wilderness. And he says, God humbled you and he let you be hungry. Sounds familiar, right? Israel was out in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was out in the wilderness, the same wilderness, for 40 days. He let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. See what he's saying here? Israel was led out into the wilderness, and they had to learn dependence on God. They had to learn to trust God. There was no food, there was no water. We're talking about a wilderness. We're not talking about woods, you know, where you could scavenge for food or whatever. We're talking about desolate desert, nothing but rocks and sand and dirt. Nothing grows out there. There's no water. There is no food. So they had to depend on God. And so he provided manna. Literally, that word means, what is it? Because they were hungry. And they walked out of their tents one morning and all this stuff was all over the ground. And they said, what is it? And someone said, yep. That's what it is. What is it? It's called manna. Let's eat it. I don't care what it is. I'm hungry. But they couldn't store it up. It would go bad. By the end of the day, if they tried to store up too much, the next day it would be spoiled. They couldn't store it up. They couldn't rely on themselves at all. They had to rely on God. It was a trial. You see how temptation is a trial? When I was saying it's to teach something. Do you think God doesn't know what our limits are? God knows full well what our limits are. We don't know what our limits are, though, until we go through trials. I think of Peter. Think about Peter when he, at the Last Supper, and he says, you know, even if all these other disciples, he's right in front of everybody, he's saying it, even if all these losers leave you, I won't, right? Peter was so dumb sometimes. He's like, oh, I'll never lose my faith in you. I'll never betray you. Even to death, I'm right there with you. And what happened? Hours later, he's going through a trial, and he learns something about himself. He's not nearly as brave, not nearly as dedicated as he thought he was. I think about my 20-year-old self. I'm ready to go into this marriage thing. 20 years old. I'm plenty old enough. I know what I'm doing. It's going to be easy. 3 years of trials later, I'm ready to give up. We almost walked out on each other. Because of trials, we learned the limits of ourselves. That's what trials are about. Jesus is in a trial. He's hungry. God had told him to go out and fast, and he never gave him any other instructions. So, I'm not supposed to be eating. It's a trial. Jesus had the power to turn these rocks into bread. He could eat if he wanted to. But man does not live by bread alone, but what comes from God. God gives us what we need. God, he was relying on God. Jesus was always dependent on God. He said this in John 5. He says, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." He was always dependent on the Father. He never walked out of the will of God, always outside the will of God, never. Jesus knew that was sin. He recognized the temptation for what it was, and he refuted it with Scripture. I think that is a pattern that we're going to see again. And if you're familiar with this passage at all, you'll know. Jesus three times gets tempted by the devil. Jesus three times quotes Deuteronomy, or as I like to call it, Deuterometry. He quotes it three times. He doesn't even go outside of Deuteronomy. It's funny. He doesn't have to go any farther than that. Let's read on. That was the lust of the flesh. Now he says, the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So he's standing on the top of the temple. Now it's not clear whether this was a vision or whether this was physically he was up there at the pinnacle of the temple. But he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. So what's going on here? Got more debate. Real riveting spiritual battle going on here. What happens? Jesus quoted Scripture on the last one. Well, guess what? The devil knows Scripture. Takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Well, Scripture says that if you're the Son of God and you throw yourself down because he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting the Psalms. What's going on? What's the real temptation here? He's saying, look, this is a very public place. This is the temple. This is the hub of activity in Jerusalem. You want to start your public ministry? What better way? You throw yourself off the top of this temple, and the angels come out of the sky, everybody will see angels coming down and catching you, and your ministry will begin with a bang. Right? It's like WWE time here. We're going to get some people's attention with some real theatrics. That's the way to start a ministry. This is not the only time Jesus was tempted by that. His brothers did that too. They said the same thing to him, or something very similar. They were getting ready to go to a feast. And his brothers didn't really believe in him. And they're like, well, hey, now's your chance. Go announce yourself at this feast. That's what the world says. You want to start a ministry. You want to start a world movement. You want to start something big. You got to get some followers up front. You got to do something major to get their attention. The devil is using Scripture to justify this. Sounds like wisdom. And yet Jesus disagrees. This is the psalm that the devil was quoting. This is Psalm 91. And starting in verse 11, it says, he will give his angels charge concerning you. Now, this is really talking about Israel. He's talking about God's followers, not specifically about the Messiah. But he will guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike a foot against stone. It sounds like the Scripture is saying that God's people will never suffer any hardship. He's taken that out of context and says, see right here, it says God's people will never suffer hardship. So if you're suffering hardship, then what? Maybe you're not one of God's people. Maybe he's not telling the truth. Maybe that's a lie. Satan's really good with Scripture. He knows what he's saying. He lifts it right out of context. But if you read further, in verse 15 it says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. What does that mean? Does it say I will keep him out of trouble? No, it says I will be with him in trouble. Yes, God's people will experience trials. Yes, they will experience trouble. This is not at all promising that we will not experience trials. What it's saying is we will. And yet, as we go through them, God will be with us. Even if we're losing things that are important to us, we'll find that we're never going to lose something that is necessary. God will always give us what we need. And while we may feel like we're losing something that we can't live without, what we'll find if we go through these trials with God is he's never going to take away something that we need. And so the devil is using Scripture to tempt Jesus. Oops, I went too far. And so Jesus responds, well, on the other hand, in Deuteronomy, it is written you should not put your Lord your God to the test. What's he doing here? He's reconciling Scripture. There's one passage that says one thing, and there's another passage that apparently says something else. What's he doing? He's reconciling it. Jesus is saying that's not what that psalm means. You pulled that right out of context. You can't pull a little passage out of the Bible and say this is what it means if it disagrees with the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible says you can't put God to the test. That's sinful, and I won't do it. I think oftentimes we want to use Scripture as an excuse to sin. We'll see something in Scripture and, oh, this says that's wrong. Those people who do that are awful, right? I don't fall into that sin, so I'm better than they are. We may not say it out loud. We're too humble for that, but we think it, and we certainly live that way, don't we? I know I do. I know I do. I saw an article this week. It was, what was it, like the top 10 reasons we hate Kim Kardashian? I'm like, there's only 10? And what am I doing? I'm judging the crap out of somebody else because I'm better than they are. What, because I know some truth that they don't know or whatever. That's awful. That's not what we're called to do. It's so easy, though. It's so easy to use Scripture to justify sinful behavior when we pull it out of context. Well, the Scripture always also says, don't judge other people. That's God's job, not mine. Whoops. Now I've used Scripture, I've misused Scripture in order to justify sin. That is not cool. And so Jesus doesn't allow it. He incorrectly interprets Scripture, puts the devil in his place. You know Scripture, but I am the Word. In other words, is what he's saying here. You may think you know Scripture, and you may be able to pull it out. Sure, you've read it, but I am the Word of God. So he moves on to the next one. That one, by the way, which one was that? Throw yourself down, get worshipers, boastful pride of life. This one should be easy. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. This is where they had their dance off, I guess, in that picture. They're on a very high mountain, and he showed them all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, lust of the eyes. This one, I think, was a vision, because I don't care what mountain you're on. You're not going to be able to see all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. But he's saying, this is what he saw. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, this is interesting. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say, you don't have the authority to give me anything, does he? He doesn't say to the devil, you don't have the authority. You can't give me anything. You don't have that authority. Why does he not say that? Because Satan does have that authority. Satan is the ruler of this world, according to Scripture. In John 12, this is Jesus, and he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, speaking of the devil, is cast out. The ruler of this world, this world system, the system that is designed to drive us away from God, to distract us from the truth of God, Satan is the ruler of it. He has authority over it. So he does have the authority to follow through. And yet Jesus doesn't say, well, no, I don't think so. He demands that he gets out. Now, I have to wonder about this one. Because when you think about what the devil is offering, I don't think Satan, in fact, I know Satan didn't know exactly what Jesus was up to. Everybody expected Jesus to come and conquer, come and be the king. Jesus is doing that, but first he came to serve. He came, he wasn't coming to drive the devil out and take his territory physically yet. But he did come to take away the devil's power. And to do that, he had to lay himself down and die. Because all of us deserve God's judgment. His sin, our sin stands as a sign against us that God, we are unholy. We cannot meet God's standards, and so he has to judge us. That judgment is death. Jesus came to do that for us, to die for us. We see that he didn't sin. He lived that life that we couldn't live. He was our substitute in life, and he was our substitute in death when he died on the cross. In order to take this territory back from the devil, the sins of the world had to be paid for, and Jesus was going to do it. Imagine that weight on his shoulders. He knew exactly what he was going to be doing. You see, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's so worried, so stressed out about what's about to happen, not just the physical torture, but the separation from the Father, a relationship that he's had with God together in unity since all eternity, and he's going to be separated from the Father. For you and me, he was not looking forward to it. He was praying, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He did not want to have to do it, but he did it anyway for the love of us. Imagine how tempting now this would be. Imagine that. I don't have to go through all that. He would just relinquish his authority. I wouldn't have to go through all that suffering. How tempting would that be to Jesus? I don't think the devil understood fully how tempting this would be to Jesus. How tempted are we sometimes to take shortcuts? How tempted, even for ministry. Well, I could be more generous if I had more money, so maybe I'll just cheat a little on my taxes or lie a little bit at work. And then I'll make sure I give God some, give him his due, and we're going to be cool. It's going to be okay. How easy is it to take shortcuts sometimes, but it's not God's way. It's not God's will. And since it wasn't God's will, Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. And so the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. After 40 days of this nonsense, of being hungry, of not eating, and being tempted by the devil, it was finally over. The passage from Luke gives us a little bit more details. It says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. He didn't just give up. That's not his style. Satan doesn't just give up. He doesn't just quit. He's relentless. But he does wait until an opportune time. You know, he didn't tempt Jesus right after the baptism, did he? When Jesus was at his fullest, spiritually, at the peak of physical health probably. He didn't hit him then. He waited until he was out fasting in the desert, until he was weaker. That's when he attacked. The devil waits for us to be complacent. He waits for us to have some success. You've done pretty well for yourself. You know, you deserve this now. You deserve to look at the pornography now because you've done pretty well. You've been out of it for so long. You've done really well on your diet. You deserve that ice cream cone, right? That's how it works. He waits until we're complacent. He waits until the opportune time, and then he strikes. And so that's what he was doing here. He didn't just quit. He was waiting. So how do we resist temptation? I think we can learn a lot from this passage about how we resist temptation. We can resist, believe it or not. We don't have to fall into sin. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We can resist temptation. Yes, we're going to sin. We're going to fall into sin. We're sinners. And yet we can have victory over sin over time, the more we follow Jesus' example. First of all, I think we need to know when we're being tempted. I think we miss this. Sometimes we find that we're neck deep in sin before we even realize it. You ever see the movie Falling Down? You guys remember this movie? I think it was from the 90s, 93, something like that. Michael Douglas was in it. And it opens up, it's 100 degrees out, he's in his car, his windows are down, and his car breaks down, I think, or maybe there's just traffic. I think it's just traffic. And he just gets out. He's had enough. He just lost his job. His wife was leaving him, taking the kids, and he just gets out of the car, walks away, just leaves it in traffic. And he goes, I forget the whole story. It's been a few years since I've seen it. But he goes, eventually he starts shooting people, but not just random. I mean, somebody was getting robbed in this store, so he shoots the people who are robbing the store, and he ends up going on this rampage, and it's not until the end of the movie, and he's being confronted by Robert Duvall, who's been trying to track him down. He's the cop. And he says, wait a minute. Anybody remember what he says? I'm the bad guy? He didn't realize that he was the bad guy until the end of the movie. I'm the bad guy? You ever done that? Have you ever been, you're just in sin, and you've been in it for a while, and you say, wait a second. I'm the bad guy? I didn't even notice the temptation, and now I'm already in the sin. We have to pay attention. Because, like I said earlier, he's relentless. He's going to come at us when we're not looking, when we're not paying attention. That's why Peter says this. He says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's always looking for opportunities to tempt us away from God's will. Always. And so we have to pay attention. Am I being tempted here? These thoughts that I've been entertaining, these thoughts that I've just been letting run through my head, these are sinful thoughts. I need to stop that. I need to put a stop to that. I need to do what Paul had said earlier, we read earlier, take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We just allow our thoughts to run. We don't ever question. We don't know that we're being tempted. We need to pay attention. Learn what the Bible says about the subject. Do you have a sin that you struggle with constantly? Not everybody has the same sin, but all of us have something. Whether it's materialism, whether it's lust, whether it's looking for relationships and trying to get things out of relationships that we should only get from God. Whatever it is, we all have sins that we fall for again and again. What does the Bible have to say about these things? And I'm not talking about, well, it seems to be against it. You know, I'm not talking about just general idea that the Bible's against sin. We know that. What I'm talking about is finding specific passages that talk to your specific sin and learning them, memorizing them. Jesus didn't say, well, hang on, devil, let me pull out my app and see if I can't find a scripture that's applicable here. It's too late at that point. He memorized these scriptures so that he could come back and say, I know this is wrong. And this is why it's wrong. I trust that the Lord knows what he's doing when he tells me I can't have this. I trust him. But we have to be able to learn the scripture. So I encourage you, if you have sin, and most of us know what I'm talking about. We all have something that we fall into all the time. Find scriptures that speak directly to that. And if you don't know where they are, get a hold of somebody who does. Find them. Memorize them. Repeat them to yourself. That way you're better equipped to come back at Satan with the word of God, just like Jesus was able to do. Talk to God about your struggle. God knows you're going through it. He knows that you're struggling. He knows that you're being tempted. He knows when you've fallen into sin. There's something very powerful about saying, Lord, I'm being tempted right now. I'm in a situation here where I could be looking at pornography on a computer or whatever it is. I'm tempted. Lord, please help me in this. Or on the other side of it, Lord, I failed. I struggled and I failed. But I want to confess my sin to you because you've already forgiven me. There's freedom to be found in confession of sin to God. David knew this. This is from Psalm 32. David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, notice he's not saying who has no sin, because there isn't anybody outside of Jesus. "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Have you ever felt that way because of your sin? You're feeling so guilty. You feel, how could I have let this happen? How could I have fallen into this pit again? "But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." He relieves it. If we go to God with our sin, don't run away from him. Don't hide from him. Sometimes we sin, we're like, "Oof, boy, God's probably pretty mad. I'm going to give him a few days to cool off." You know, we don't talk to him. That's not how it works. What we're really saying is, I feel uncomfortable going before the Holy Lord. I'm going to give myself some distance here between myself and that sin. Go to God. Talk to him about it. Confess your sin. You've already been forgiven. Just take that forgiveness. Relieve that guilt. Also, I think we should talk to other people about our struggles. Talk to other people about our sin. When you're in sin or you're falling into temptation, call somebody, somebody you trust, somebody you're close to. "Hey, I'm really struggling with depression here. I'm really bitter because my wife and I have not been getting along lately, and now I've been really bitter with her, and I've been harboring these thoughts, and I need you to help me here," just to talk it through. That's a great way to avoid temptation. If you've fallen into temptation, confess your sins to somebody. I'm not saying to everybody, but find somebody who you trust, who's not going to go blab it out to everybody, but someone who will help you and forgive you and help walk you through it, someone that you trust. James says in 5:16, he says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." There's healing to be found in confession. So we should be able to talk to somebody about our sin. I have a couple of guys that I talk to when we get together. We confess our sins to one another. It's important. Not only does it relieve that guilt, it gets that nastiness that we want to hide it, and it thrives in that darkness, and we get it out in the light, and it withers up. You struggle with that too? Me too. I'm not the only one. We can talk to each other about it, and it relieves it, and we can hold each other accountable. How are you doing in this area in your life? We can talk to each other about it and check in with each other. "I noticed that you've been kind of distant lately. Is there something going on that we need to talk about?" We should have somebody in our lives who cares enough about us, who we trust enough, that they can feel comfortable enough to have these kinds of conversations with us. Flee from the situation. I can't stress this one enough. If you find that every time you're home alone with a computer and an internet connection that you fall into sin, don't be in that situation. If you can't go to a bar without leaving drunk, don't go to the bar. If you can't get on Amazon without spending your rent, don't go to Amazon. Flee the situation. It's important. Paul told Timothy this: "Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." You can't do it alone. Flee from those situations and pursue God with others who pursue God. You can't just flee. You have to run towards something. We can't just stop thinking, "I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin." What are you thinking about?
Sin.
All the time. I think about, there's an old Simpsons episode where Homer's been struggling with his wife, and he's got this new girl that he's been interested in, and he gets in the elevator with her. And what he does, I think unsexy thoughts, think unsexy thoughts over and over again. And what's he doing? He's thinking sexy thoughts, right? Because he's all he's thinking about. If you're only thinking about don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, you're focused on yourself, you're focused on your sin. You got to pursue something else. Change your thinking. Pursue the Lord with others who pursue the Lord. That's the only way to do it. Finally, I want you to remember, you're not alone. You are not alone in falling to temptation. You're not alone in being tempted. I think sometimes when we talk about, I think confession's a good idea, but nobody really understands me. No one really is going through what I'm going through. I'm such a martyr. We have this chronic need to be unique in our society. I'm so unique that I'm going to dress like all these other people who are just like me. And you're not alone in your sin. Paul told the Corinthian church this. I love this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You're not alone. I don't think you're inventing new sin. I don't think there's one person in this room who's inventing a new way to sin. It's not happening. We're not that creative. It's been done. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. He's making the last three points, isn't he? You're not alone. Flee from sin. Pursue God. You're not the only person who's ever been tempted this way. You're not the only person who's ever fallen to sin this way. Your sin is not so big that God can't forgive it. Think about how we came to Christ. How do you become a Christian? We confess our sin to God, right? God, your standard is perfect, and I'm not. I deserve your judgment. But you gave that to Christ so that I don't have to take it. I want that forgiveness through Christ. That's how we become a Christian, by confessing our sin. Why would we stop? If we started that way, as Paul said to the Corinthians, or I think it was the Colossian church, he said, why did you come to Christ this way and then start walking on your own? You can't do that. If you're going to come to Christ through confession, it makes sense to keep it up. Keep talking to God about your sin. You're not alone. You're going to fail. You're going to be tempted. Talk to God about it. You're not alone. In fact, we just read how Jesus Christ himself was tempted. In Hebrews, it says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet was without sin. Do you understand what he's saying here? You might say, well, Jesus was the Son of God. Of course he was able to do it. Jesus did nothing on this earth that we cannot do with the same faith. The miracles that he did were because he was following Christ, or following the Father's lead, and the Father's the one who did it. He showed us what someone who is totally unified with God can do. This idea, this passage in Hebrews, that we have, that a God understands temptation, is blasphemy in other religions. In fact, it's blasphemy in every other religion. The idea that God would become a human and be tempted, and he would go to the bathroom. The idea that God would get dirty, that he would mix around with sinners, that he would be tempted to take shortcuts, to be tempted to walk outside of his own will, that's blasphemy. And yet it's the central teaching of Christianity. We have a God who understands. We have a God who cares. We have a God who loves us. We have a God who we can trust. We have a God who we can follow. He's been through it. So as we're being tempted, we can look to Christ and we say, thank you, Christ, for being my substitute. You, at least, we're able to withstand the temptation that I fail to withstand. You are my substitute in life. You live the life that I can't live. Thank you, Christ, for saving me. I was reading this morning in Exodus about the Red Sea, right? And this division of the Red Sea, and you know, you've got Israel going through the Red Sea, and they're fleeing. They're fleeing to freedom. They're running from bondage in Egypt to freedom through this hallway of water. And it was a miraculous thing. And at the end of that chapter, it says they saw and they believed. And yet, how long did it take them to forget? How long did it take them to turn to other gods? And we look at that and we're like, boy, those guys are morons. We have been delivered as Christians from bondage to sin through the miracle of Christ, through his suffering and through his death, through his love. We've been delivered from the slavery to sin. And yet, how often do we forget? How often do we go back to Egypt in our sin because we've forgotten what he's done? Remember. Remember you're not alone. Remember that Christ has been through this and he survived for you. He went through the cross for you, not so you could be free to sin some more, although we're bound to do that, but so that we could be free from it. It's worth taking the time to pay attention, to be alert to our temptations, knowing our weak points, learning what the Bible says, confessing. It's worth it because of what he's done for us. All right, we'll stop there. If you're a guest here and this is your first time, I'm glad you're here. We have free books that you're welcome to pick up. They're over there at the welcome table. How Good Is Good Enough is a book about how good you have to be to get into heaven. If good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, well, how do you decide? How good is good enough? It's a great little book. The other one is Discovering God, and it has solid evidence for the existence of God. So both of those are easy reads. They're free for guests. Welcome cards. Everybody got a weekly update when they walked in. We're going to have a time for questions and answers and comments. I didn't go too long today like I have the last couple of times. So we're going to have time for that. If you don't feel comfortable asking a question, you can come up to me, talk to me afterwards, or you can fill out one of these cards and put it in the bag. We read these. We'll get back to you. We look forward to your comments. All right, so the bags are also for us to financially support the church. If this is your church and this is your opportunity to support it financially, if this is not your church, we're not asking for your money. We really don't want your money if you're a guest. That's not what we're looking for. But we do need to pay the bills. We do need to keep the lights on. So if you want to support the church financially, this is an opportunity to do so. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. So we have a little bit of time today to chat. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. Got a couple over here.
Could you talk about the premise that Satan can't tempt us without God's approval? You know, in Job we read that, Satan goes to God and says, you know, what about Job there? And God gives him permission to bring some major trials in his life. Can you talk about how trials are not necessarily, they're not surprising to God, that he's sovereign over that?
Yeah, that's a great point. You know, I work in as a programmer in my day job, and every time somebody sends me an email about a bug, I'm like, come on, man, I'm surprised, because I thought this thing works. But God's not surprised by this stuff. And we do read in Job where before Satan unleashed all the stuff he unleashed on Job's life, he had permission from God to do so. And I think the reason it's behind that word temptation is that trial. I said earlier that God knows our limits, but we don't. And sometimes you think about Peter. He had just spent all this great time with Jesus. I'm never going to forsake you. When's the best time? When do you start your diets? Right when you're starving, or when you're starving, or when you're full? Ugh, I'm never going to eat that like that again. I'm starting a diet, starting right now. Right? Then when you're hungry again, all of a sudden that resolve fades away really quick. When things are going well, we think we can do anything. But when we go through trials, God allows that to get into our lives, because then we rely on Him. We realize that I'm not that great. I'm not that powerful. I don't have an ironclad will. I've just been full. And so now that I'm hungry, I realize how much I really need God. So He allows those temptations into our lives so that we learn to, we learn our limits. We learn the limits of our faith, and that we can then go rely on God. I think that's why He allows that to happen. Yeah.
Hi, Adam. Earlier in the lesson, you were talking about judging others, and mm-hmm. I've had problems with that in the past, and this is kind of an invitation for everybody. I've been involved in a prison ministry called Kairos, and I judged people. I used to think, you do the crime, you do the time. If we need men and women. If anybody here has a heart for prisoners and would like to become involved, there are three programs: a men's ministry, a women's ministry in the prisons, and there's also a ministry for families of men who are in prison because they've been ostracized. So if you have a heart for that, contact me after church, and I'd like to open that invitation up.
Great. Thanks. That's there's nothing more humbling than getting around people who you used to judge, and then you get the idea of, oh, wait, these are just people, just like me. Yeah, it's very humbling.
I was thinking about just your points about, fleeing temptation and running towards God. And I thought about this passage in Hebrews 12 where mm-hmm. he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking of how you were talking about, fleeing the temptation, pursuing God, and I think knowing your besetting sin areas. Like, if you're prone to, I found myself being real prone to being negative about just life in general, and mm-hmm. it's like, what do I have to be negative about? God is good, and, getting back in His Word and pursuing Him. And yeah. thinking, well, you really don't have it so bad. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. So,
right.
Thanks for your teaching.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I love that passage, because that cloud of witnesses that he's talking about, it's from the passage at the end of 11 where he's talking about all these sinners and flunkies and pillars of faith. These guys that God used in the Old Testament to increase our faith. He's talking about Abraham, who was awesome, but he also lied a lot and had idols in his life. And so all the people that God used were broken and flawed, and yet God still used them. I think that's inspiring to me. Are we over here? Yeah.
Thank you for this topic today. One of the things that became a pet peeve of mine until I discovered I was part of it was these people driving around that, for somebody pull in front of them, they cuss them out.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting there going, boy, you sure are judgmental. and I realized that I was doing the same thing.
Yeah.
So how is it that you can offer correction or advice to someone who gets really into road rage?
Mm-hmm.
How can you encourage them not to do that without appearing to be judgmental? Judging them for being judgmental. It's like I go crazy trying to think of how can I say something about their activity, their behavior,
mm-hmm.
that might lessen their stress that caused them to be go off on somebody.
Yeah, that's always the tough question. When you want to address sin with somebody, you want to you never want to come off like you're without sin, right? Because we're not. None of us are. Yours, that may be your favorite sin, but mine just looks different. You know, mine's a little, maybe I don't use the language and I'm not as outward about it, but in my heart I'm judging the crap out of somebody. Well, first I think we need to make sure that when we approach somebody, we're not doing it out of annoyance. What you're doing bothers me, so I'm not interested in helping you. I'm interested in helping me to not deal with you anymore. You see what I mean? If that's your motive, are you helping yourself or are you helping them? If you're helping yourself, don't even do it. Because it's not going to get anywhere. If you're approaching it as, I see you have this going on in your life, and I want to help you, I think it's best to address it as, hey, I struggle with something similar. If you can't find where you struggle with something similar, you're not looking hard enough. So I struggle with something similar. How can we help each other? What does the Bible have to say about this? It's no longer you who's judging the behavior. It's God who's judged it, who has already judged it in both of you. I think the other thing that's important is to separate the sin from the sinner. I understand if you say you're not a liar. You're someone who lies. You may struggle with telling the truth or not, but you're not a liar. You see, when you're not labeling somebody as a sinner, you're saying, I understand that you were struggling with this. This is a struggle a lot of us have. How can we help each other? How can we hold each other accountable in our sin areas? I think these are all ways that we can do it. I mean, it's never going to be perfect, and it's never going to be the best, and your motives are always going to have some mixture. But I think these are the ways that I found that you can approach sin in somebody else's life. No, it's not easy. But love is not easy. It's the easy part is just let it go. Whatever. Just let it go. The hard part is to really get into somebody's life and get your hands dirty and put that risk out there that they might be angry. Yeah. Yeah.
I think one of the things that we all need to remember is that when we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins, it is done instantly. Mm-hmm. And in that forgiveness, he throws it into the sea of forgetfulness. That sin is no more.
Mm-hmm.
That sin is no more. So his blood blots out that sin completely.
Yeah.
His shed blood on that cruel cross,
yep,
that he did for all of us, everyone who was ever born.
Right. Yeah, I agree with you. I think we take advantage of the idea that we're justified through Christ. Through his sacrifice. Justified means it's just as if I'd never done it, really. Mm-hmm. I mean, the sin is gone. And I'm willing to accept that in me. I'm really reluctant to accept that in other people. And so, and I hope I'm not the only one that struggles with judgmentalism. But you know, that's one of my sins, man. I'm willing to accept God's forgiveness, but I'm so reluctant to see somebody else has been forgiven or to forgive them on my own. We've got to be able to accept it. If it wasn't for Christ, all of us would be destined for hell.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
One more over here.
Okay, early on you made a point agreeing with the text of the scripture that Satan had authority, mm-hmm, to offer Christ the kingdoms of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Where did he acquire that authority?
Well, it came from us originally. In the Garden of Eden, we had the authority. God was mankind has that authority. And you were to rule over the world. And we said, nope, I'd rather do my own thing. And so we all sinned. And so that's, I think, when God turned it over.
Right, so the authority given from God legitimately to man was effectively transferred to Satan when man aligned himself beneath Satan.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, when you think about it, let's say I have free will, because I do. But everybody who has free will is subject to somebody else. Now, I am the ruler of my life, but if I let somebody else tell me what to do, now they have some ownership over me. They are not ownership necessarily, but they have authority over me. Well, we gave that authority. When mankind decided to rebel against God, we listened to the devil. And so now he has that authority.
Right. Yeah. Thanks.
Yep. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.